It reminds me again that the gospel of Jesus Christ is at the center of everything we do. That the reason we exist for the glory of God is because of the gospel. A person saved by grace, obedient in following him in the waters of baptism, as we've seen here, as testimony to that saving faith, and identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection. But they see, when we talk about those kinds of things, and this is a great sort of opportunity to think even more closely about the gospel for us this morning. When we think about the gospel, there's a lots of things we need to learn and understand. And next week we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, which actually says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message we have to the world, the gospel, through the cross of Jesus Christ, is to the world foolish thinking. I was reading in the paper this morning, and one of the new sort of potential distresses that people can have, we talk about post-traumatic stress disorder. There is now one that analysts are calling pre-traumatic distress disorder. That is worrying about something coming up and the distress it causes, particularly in terms of the world events and climate change and so on. And so now there's a whole potentially disorder because of the worry. We don't know what's going to happen. The fear that is out there. And a world living in fear, looking for answers, very rarely, if at all, will look at the right place, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we're thinking about here this morning is a message that's foolish to the world, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And what I want to do for a few minutes this morning is kind of illustrate what we've already seen in this sermon that went on behind me just a little while ago. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 16. I want us to go to one of those baptism texts as it illustrates for us the gospel that redeems lost souls from sin and brings them into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Now, don't get me wrong, the Christian life covers a number of areas. There are many facets to living for Jesus Christ, but all of them, if you will, really work from the center that is the gospel. That's why, as Pastor Sam mentioned earlier, that starting in April, we're going to be doing a series, messages from the pulpit, Bible studies downstairs in our small groups. We are going to be focusing on gospel-shaped evangelism. Because for us as a church, as we look to our community and around the world, we want to evangelize. But we do so based upon the Scriptures, the gospel itself that teaches us that there is a Savior, His name is Jesus, and we take Him to a lost world. Here in the book of Acts chapter 16, we have an illustration of that. Now the book of Acts itself is one of those wonderful texts of Scripture that has a great deal of history. It's historical narrative. It is the very Word of God, but it's also giving us the history after the Gospel of Luke, and Luke begins to write from the time of Jesus and His ascension. It tells us the historical account of the church as it begins in Acts chapter 2, as it grows and becomes that mission agency from which people go into the world, and we see the bursting forth of the Gospel to the known world in that day. Thousands of people being converted. Here, when we get to Acts chapter 16, much has taken place in the early church. The Apostle Paul has been converted. He was Saul before that. He is now a born-again believer, the greatest missionary the world has ever known. And he's already completed his first missionary journey. And on that journey, you know what happened? Two things. The gospel was preached, and people reacted. Every time. He preaches the gospel, people react. Some of the people reacted in ways of faith and trusting Jesus Christ, and churches were planted. But some people reacted in anger and rebellion and threw them out of towns and caused them with persecution to suffer because of the gospel. When we preach the gospel in our day and age, that will always happen. People will react favorably, unfavorably, apathetically, pretend they don't care, but there will be a reaction. The problem, I would think, is that we don't tell people enough about the gospel. We should do it in love, with great tact and grace, but we tell them about Jesus Christ. And so the church, as it's growing, now Paul here in chapter 16 is beginning his next journey, his missionary journey. If you have those wonderful maps in the back of your Bible, they were always very interesting to me as a child in church. And I'd follow those maps, even when the preacher, was my father, was off on another text. I was in the maps very often. I figured it was in the Bible, so it was okay. But you'll notice in those maps, you'll have Paul's missionary journeys. And the second journey, in one sense, he retraces some of the steps that he went on his first journey. And he goes to these churches and tells them all the wonderful things that God is doing. But he also tells them about what took place in Jerusalem. That was the center point for the church. That's where it's going out of, right? Of the city of Jerusalem. And he declares to them that Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is saving not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. They're being converted in the very same way. Trust in Jesus Christ alone. So now he goes back on his second journey, and he's telling them about these great things, but also planting churches, telling the gospel to other people. And it's interesting to see how the Holy Spirit works in this. Paul has his idea of where he's going. He has Silas with him, and newly converted Timothy, who goes along with him, and they go north, and he's going to go into the area of Asia, but for some reason the Holy Spirit says, you're not going there. The Holy Spirit kind of directs him in a different direction, and he ends up in the place called Troas, which is a little coastal town on the Aegean Sea. And in the middle of the night when he's sleeping there, he has a vision. And this is what we commonly call the Macedonian call. He sees a man from Macedonia, which is across the sea, and calling him to come and preach the gospel. So when Paul gets up, he says to the entourage, we're going across to Macedonia. When they cross there, they travel the road to this place called Philippi. Now, he writes a whole letter later on, the letter to the Philippians, and the church is going to get planted there. Right here in chapter 16, we have the wonderful occasion where these Christians begin to develop as a church. Paul's normal practice when he went to a city, up to this point, but it was starting to change, but his normal practice was to go and find a synagogue where all the Jewish people gathered. And they'd invite him in, and he would preach the gospel. And he would get in trouble for it, but he would preach the gospel. He comes to Philippi, and there's no synagogue. They don't have enough male Jewish males in town to constitute a synagogue, so there isn't one. So any people who are following the Jewish religion, or God-fearers, as sometimes to be called, they would go outside the city gates, and they would meet for prayer. So where does Paul go? He goes out to meet them. And I'll tell you, there's something just gloriously going on here. These women are in prayer. Paul comes and preaches the gospel. And Acts chapter 16 says, for Lydia, this wonderful businesswoman, it says, the Lord opened her heart to believe in what Paul had taught her. And she's gloriously converted. And, as the text will tell us, she is baptized in verse 15. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Glorious conversion, excitement. And Paul is starting to plant the church, the seeds of a church in the city of Philippi. Now, one would think that perhaps then everything would be sunny and rosy for Paul and his group. They've got some converts. They're in Philippi. There really isn't a large Jewish population that might cause some problems for them. So they go in and they begin to preach the gospel. And picking up in verse 16, they go every day they go to the place of prayer. And they're praying. But this one day when they go out there, this young girl who's possessed of a demon, she's a slave girl owned by slave owners, and she keeps following them. Now, it's interesting, if you read the text, that you'll find that sometimes the demons know more than mortals because they're following around, and she keeps coming up to them and constantly following and says, this is the one who tells you to follow Jesus Christ and follow the way. She keeps hounding them and bothering them and annoying them to the point where it tells us that Paul turns around and casts the spirit right out of her. Now, that was good for her, but her owners are not too pleased because now their means of income, you know, she could do fortune telling, gain them lots of money, they're losing their means of income, so they haul Paul and Silas down to the local magistrate. And it's really insidious as the way they go about this. They don't go in there and saying, you know, Paul and Silas, they did this to this woman and she can no longer make money for us. The text tells us here, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. They just tell a bold-faced lie. But they get them in trouble. Now, Philippi is a Roman colony. It's part of the Roman Empire. And so any sort of division against the Romans is not a good thing to do. And so, of course, that gets Paul and Silas thrown into prison. And that picks up the text in verse 22. It says in verse 22, "The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now, you get a sense here that the apostle Paul and Silas are in big trouble. They've been beaten, flogged, hitting with bars. Now they're thrown into a dark jail in the back corner, chained to the walls. Now, if that were you, what would you be doing? If it were me, I'd be probably whining and crying or something, carrying on. Woe is me. What does it tell us that Paul and Silas are doing? They're praying and they're singing hymns to God. Are you kidding me? You've been beaten up. You've been thrown in jail. The prospects of release are pretty slim. And you're praying and singing hymns to God. Not only that, the text tells us, but all the other prisoners are what? They're listening. What else are they going to do? You're in jail. This isn't club fed, okay? You have nothing. And the kooks that have just been thrown in jail are praying to this God you've never heard about. And they're singing hymns. Well, at least we get a concert. But it's during this time that the Holy Spirit is at work. Just stop there and think about that if you're a Christian today. And how quickly we get frustrated and upset, perhaps even with God, when things don't go our way. Shame on us. But here's the Apostle Paul and Silas, who delight in the fact that they've been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. That's it. I'm pretty certain that Paul and Silas didn't take delight in the beatings themselves. Nobody likes to be put through pain. But because the beatings were on the basis of the gospel, then this is a reminder that they are faithful to God. And so the Holy Spirit is at work. And so in the middle of the night, you know the story that's here. In the middle of the night, the text tells us, a great earthquake takes place. Listen to what it says in verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all right here." See, the account gets even more weird, doesn't it? You have an earthquake. All the chains and all the doors, everything's wide open. And normally, if that would happen and you're a prisoner with slim chance of ever getting released, what are you going to do? See ya, I'm out of here. They don't go anywhere. Now, Paul has seen to that in whatever fashion, we don't know. But you have to think about the jailer here. His livelihood is to make sure that condemned criminals stay where they are till the judge or the soldiers do something with them. That's it. And if he doesn't do his job right and they get away, you're done. You don't just lose your job. You lose your life. Hence his fear and potential for committing suicide. He's finished. But Paul takes control. He says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all right here." I'm not sure if the jailer believed him, but notice what happens. Verse 29. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, some would speculate, well, all he was worried about was saving his skin, you know, that he wouldn't lose his life and so on. But when Paul's response would indicate to me that it goes deeper than that. In fact, in his further response as he shares the gospel, this man is gloriously converted. They replied, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." If you believe, you and your household, you will be saved. The gospel is a rather simple message, but extraordinarily profound. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Verse 32 shows the gospel presentation. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into the house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Here is this rather pagan jailer and his household, family and other member servants perhaps, they come under the teaching of the Word of God, the gospel, the Spirit is at work and gives dramatic illustration with the earthquake. And what are they? They're saved. Gloriously, wonderfully converted. Taken from lost in sin and brought to new life in Jesus Christ because of God's grace. And so as a response to that, in obedience, they go through the waters of baptism to show their identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, listen very carefully. We shared with our three candidates here the challenges that they will face as Christians who publicly identify with Christ. They may suffer persecution and in other ways, you know, in their schools and work and whatever it might be, but nothing certainly could compare, at least in our country, to what would have happened to many in the days of this jailer. You have just identified exclusively with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. No more pantheon of gods, many gods, but one. And you're called to stand up for Jesus. And we see and hear much of the persecution that went through the church in the early centuries. But we see and hear much of the persecution that goes on in the 21st century to our brothers and sisters around the world who dare to say that I will follow Jesus and none other. But you see, that's what the gospel does. And the reason I want to use this illustration is because it shows us that here, in the most amazing circumstances and situation, the grace of God works in the life of a man and his family, and they're converted. And by obedience, they're baptized. It's one of the reasons why we hold to believers' baptism at this church, because we believe that to be the biblical model of what God has put before us in testimony to Christ, who was baptized himself. They identify with him in the symbolism of his death, his burial, his resurrection, so that we will let the world know that we follow Jesus Christ. Baptism doesn't save anybody. It is an outward profession of an inward work of the Holy Spirit. But it also gives us some indication here, I believe, of the gospel. If you read through the New Testament, you'll discover that those who were baptized, there is always at some level the presentation of the gospel. Earlier in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian, Philip the evangelist, is taken to him and he goes to see him and he's reading something in his chariot. And Philip says, "What are you reading?" "I'm reading the Old Testament." He just happens to be reading Isaiah 53, which just happens to be the most wonderful Old Testament text about the gospel, one of the many, where it talks about the death of Christ, the Messiah. And so Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I know anything about this unless somebody helps me?" So what does Philip do? "Okay, well, I hope you find a nice study guide and that'll kind of help you along your way." "Of course not." Jumps into the chariot and tells them the gospel. And he's baptized. Even earlier in our text, I met Lydia. Here's the gospel, is converted, and she's baptized. But the gospel always precedes. Baptism is not just so you can join a church, but it's so I can tell others that I love Christ because he first loved me. There are numerous lessons we could draw, but let me just suggest a few this morning that hopefully the Lord will point to our hearts. The first is this, a reminder that when we talk about baptism and then preceding that, the gospel presentation, the gospel we preach is not something new, but rather it is the fulfillment of what God has given us from the beginning of time. In Genesis 3, when the fall of man takes place, and yet there are the seeds of the gospel, because one will come who will step on the head of the serpent, Satan himself. It's an image of Christ. But later on, I mentioned Isaiah 53. Even when you get to Isaiah 61, let me just read a few verses. Jot it down, or you can go there with me. Isaiah 61, and think of this in context of what we just read from the book of Acts, Isaiah 61. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me," listen, "to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." The gospel, you see, is God's saving work of rescuing the prisoners spiritually, saving those who are lost spiritually, redeeming from sin. The promise of the Old Testament comes through to us here in the New Testament. When Paul writes in Romans 1, verses 1 and 2, referring to himself, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Notice, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures for the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament. The gospel is promised. So what God has given us here is the old promise of salvation that has been the same all through the ages, by grace through faith in him alone. But the second thing I want us to notice here is that it also reveals the desperate plight in which humanity finds itself. I mentioned earlier at the start about the fear that people have in the world and the worry and what that causes to them. Listen, don't get me wrong, there's a lot of bad stuff out there. And we should be very concerned about everything from crime to the environment, absolutely. But you see, when we have Christ in our lives, we know something the rest doesn't. And you see, what it shows us is the desperate plight in which the world lives. Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We live in a world full of sin, and people are dead in sin. And you who are Christians here know that because you were once there. And perhaps even some of you here this morning, though you don't want to admit it, know in your heart that you are there because you have never trusted Christ for salvation. That's the desperate plight the whole world is in. We see the gospel, as is evidenced here this morning, not only shows us the desperate plight in which we find ourselves, but it also shows us the only solution to the problem. Romans 1:16, Paul says, and you can say it with me, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There is the answer. There is the solution for three individuals, in spite of how deep their theological, intellectual understanding goes. They know the only answer to their sinful condition is Jesus Christ alone. Whatever else we may or may not understand, that needs to be crystal clear. I'm a sinner, and I'm lost under the wrath of God, awaiting His judgment. And my only hope is in Jesus Christ. That's it. When we understand the solution, the concern is that we would turn ourselves to Christ Himself. But there's where it's found. As one writer said, the heart of the gospel is what God has done in Jesus, supremely in His death and resurrection, period. That's the gospel. We don't need to tag all sorts of things on it as well. That's the gospel. But it also shows us here not only the answer, but it is a call for people to believe. The gospel is a call for men and women, boys and girls, doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, to believe that we are sinners, to believe and repent, and know that Jesus Christ is our only hope. When Jesus came into the world and began His ministry after He had grown those 30-some years, in Mark 1, it said, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, He said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Does the message get any more simple than that? Jesus Himself, when He declares, I've come, the kingdom of God, that's me, is near, we're here. Repent and believe the good news. That's the gospel. If you're not a Christian here today, that's the message for you. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You don't have to say, well, but Pastor, you know, there's got to be more to it than that. There isn't. There's no little asterisk beside that and saying, see concordance page 5 and get. Repent and believe. And so if you're not a Christian, I call upon you, repent of your sins. You know you're a sinner. You hide it really well, like all of us do. Repent. And know that Jesus Christ is your only advocate. Put your trust in Him alone. In whatever fashion you do it, it doesn't, you know, you don't have to wait for rockets and bells and whistles and angels to start singing the Hallelujah chorus or something. Just repent and believe. Now, the grand reality is that when a person does that and is drawn to Christ by God's sovereign, saving, effectual grace, they put their trust in Him and their lives are irrevocably changed because they belong to Him. When a person trusts their trust in Christ Himself, He comes and dwells in them. The Spirit of God is upon them, and they're His forever. And oh, that you would put your trust in Him alone today, because that's the gospel message. Listen, it's a simple message, but it is very profound. I have to tell you right now that I want you to put your trust in Christ alone if you're a sinner here today. I truly do, and I pray that you would, but listen very carefully. Don't do it unless you're ready to count the cost. I do not have time for spurious declarations of faith, and nor does God. Put your trust in Him alone, and it's going to cost you. If you trust Christ for salvation, and you live for Him, and tell others of Him, you will suffer. Well, nobody's running away. That's good. But that's the reality. Again, please understand me. The Christian life is the most glorious, wonderful thing you could ever imagine. There is nothing like it. You can wrap all of your theme parks and all of your fortunes and all of your good feelings into one, and you won't even come close to understanding what it's like to be a child of God. Amen? That's the reality. It is glorious. Jesus is my Savior. God is my Father. He holds me in the palm of His hand. Nothing can separate me from His love because of His grace. And one day I will be at His feet and I will sing His praises forever. Oh, Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus. But between the now and His coming, as we enjoy the multiple blessings of being a child of God, we must go through fire so that we might be refined and we would be those wonderful trophies of grace. The Apostle Paul suffers and he sings hymns of joy to God, and so should we. So count the cost, but come. Come to Jesus. If today your heart is wrestling with those things, don't leave this building. Come and see me. Come and see anyone here who loves the Lord, and we'll sit and talk with you, because Christ is our only Savior. Then finally, the gospel is also to the believer the means of continued obedience. In counting the cost and understanding the following Christ, it's not an easy road. And to be obedient, the gospel must lead us. To be faithful, the gospel must guide us. What Jesus has done on the cross is the foundation not only of my salvation, but my sanctification as well. The gospel of Jesus Christ every day sanctifies me, gives me encouragement to go forward, because Jesus Christ in His death secured for me everything I need in Him. And so as my friend Jerry Bridges says, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Because you need it every day to follow Him. Now we do face a difficult world, and the challenges before us are great. But as Jesus Himself said in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Heavenly Father, by your grace, draw lost souls to yourself today. In your mercy and love, hold your children close. And as we rejoice in the gospel that saves, may it be the gospel that compels us to sing our lives out for Jesus, to tell others the glory of His grace, and to live in such a way that you'd be glorified. Do it, Father, today so that your name would grow across this land. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.